Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
We are carrying on into the second week of this series, which is called Prayer is Not Powerful. Prayer is not powerful. If there's one thought that I hope you're kind of haunted by over these 4 weeks, it's this idea that prayer itself is not powerful. I know it's a bit of a different thought, but it leads us to something very important. Friends, if you believe that prayer is powerful and that's what motivates you to pray, you may find yourself laboring in prayer, but without the power that sustains you to persevere in prayer. Because when you believe that prayer is powerful, you may get good at the work of prayer. But when you believe that God is powerful, our hearts and spirits cannot help but respond in relational connection with God, communicating with Him. When you and I have relationship with God, it makes a difference not only in our own lives, but around the world. God is powerful. And when you and I behold His power, behold His heart, His nature, His character, and simply respond to that revelation, great things happen. Last week we talked a little bit about what happens when people pray. Maybe you missed out and maybe you've wondered, well, what happens when you pray? Check out last week's message and you can find out more. When God's people pray, things happen. We're called right now into a season of prayer together. 21 days of fasting. I hope you're enjoying this and reminding yourself of its priority. Listen, if you've messed up on a day or two along the way, don't feel that it's utter failure. Just get up and keep going. Maybe you slipped up in a particular area, something, you drank a coffee and you weren't planning to drink coffee for these 21 days. Get over it and get back on your fast. Don't be fatalist about it. Carry on. God's not punishing you for a slip-up back then, okay? Let's continue to set apart these 21 days as sacred, as holy, as important for us to give better time and priority and focus to God. Here's three things that I'm asking everyone to do each day of these 21 days. Number one, pray with someone else. The Bible is full of all kinds of one another commands, and you and I need to pray with others. I hope you have a robust and exciting personal prayer life, but we're called also to pray with others. In fact, this is a great way just to maintain connection through this pandemic as well. Phone somebody up or text somebody and say, hey, can we pray for each other? I dare you to even text a prayer for someone to that person. Go for a prayer walk as well. It's outdoors. Weather's supposed to be okay this week. It's a little safer for us to be outside, so maybe you can go for a prayer walk with someone. Secondly, every day of these 21 days, I want you to pray for spiritual refreshing in your life. And when you're praying for spiritual refreshing, pray for others as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God brought a real renewal to the hearts and lives of all people in our church family? Thirdly, I want to ask everybody every day to pray for the Comox Valley. There are needs and concerns that come to your mind when you think about our community. Pray for them. There are people on your street. You may know them by name. You may not yet know them. They need God. Pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on your street. Name your street before God. This is how I pray sometimes and have been this week. God, may your kingdom come and your will be done on Capilano Avenue and on Nootka Street as it is in heaven. Join me in praying for God's kingdom works to advance in our community together. I want to say a few more things to help us understand where we've been and where we're going in this short 4 week series. I've got a couple charts for you to see. The first one is about a pattern for prayer, a pattern for prayer. I brought this up briefly last week. You may be wondering, what are some essential ingredients that I should include when I pray? How do I pray? I think I gave you a bit of a cheesy line last week, but it helps us remember. Prayer doesn't have to be complicated. It can be as simple as 1, 2, 3, thanks, talk, agree. I want to propose to you that when you have times of prayer, include these three elements: thanks, talk, and agree. Thanks is maybe the easiest to understand up front, and I'm going to talk about it today. But next week and the week after, I'll be talking about what I mean by talk and what I mean by agree. I want to show you something as well, a second slide. Not only am I trying to call you to three particular actions, perhaps more importantly, I want you to let your heart behold God. Three things in particular. Number one, that God is your source. It says in Deuteronomy that at times when we've seen great things occur in our life or our livelihood, we may think that we're somehow responsible for it, but we must remember in those moments, God is our source, not our own manpower and ability and strength. It's God. God is your ultimate and absolute source. Not you, not your work environment, God alone. Secondly, God is safe. He is safe. And thirdly, He is supreme. He's over all things. Now here's what happens. When there's a revelation of God, it invites us, or it gives us an opportunity to respond to Him. So if God is our source, how do we respond to Him? With thanksgiving. If He is absolutely and utterly safe, it means we can talk with Him about anything at all. And if He is supreme, if He's over all, it means that we have the opportunity to come into agreement with how He sees things and bring His verdicts to our world with His authority. That's where we're going throughout this series. I want you to join me and turn in your Bible to Colossians, the book of Colossians, and I'm going to land in a particular place in chapter 4 in a few moments. As you're turning to Colossians, let me just help set the stage a little bit. Maybe it's been a little while since you've thought about the book of Colossians or considered its context. Colossians is a letter. It's written by St. Paul, the apostle, and he was in prison when he wrote it. He wrote it to a new church that had formed in a town called Colossae. This was one of the few churches that Paul writes to or addresses that he himself did not start. It was started by somebody else. There was an evangelist, a missionary in the area, who was actually from the region around Colossae. And he went to some of his own people. They were his people. It was his kind of place. And he went to them to introduce the people of Colossae, those who would listen, receive, and respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. His name was Epaphras. He was a witness. He was an evangelist and a missionary. And he helped a new community of Jesus followers to form in Colossae. Paul discovers this. He's encouraged. He's praying for these people, and his heart goes out to them. Like he's done for other new churches, he wants to write a letter to them. So he writes to the church there to encourage them, to magnify the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ over all things. He wants them to behold Jesus as well. And he also wants to write, it seems, to warn them of some common pitfalls connected to paganism or reverting back to certain Jewish beliefs that had been overcome in the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. Another thing that I find a little bit interesting about that region, Colossae, the town itself, in the early 60s AD, experienced a pretty severe earthquake. Now, depending on the timing of when Paul wrote this letter to Colossae, he may have had this in mind as well. Whether they received this letter after the earthquake or before, their lives experienced a significant shaking. Maybe a different kind of shaking than the one that we've been experiencing through this pandemic, but a shaking nonetheless. Things felt a little upside down, disorienting, different. They were looking for a new normal. Maybe you're wondering, what do we do? How do we give our focus? What do we even give our attention to in this time? This letter was written from prison. Now, maybe you've seen some images online before as you've pondered Paul writing letters, and from time to time, maybe even in house arrest, he did have a nice perch somewhere where he could look out over the Mediterranean landscape and enjoy his environment and write wonderfully. Chances are, while Paul is writing Colossians, he's in a dark prison cell. He's feeling alone. Maybe he's with some other inmates. They may have been beating him. Maybe the officers and those in charge had been beating him. He's malnourished. He's exhausted. He's sleep deprived. He's squinting for light. Maybe he has some parchments and he's scribbling away some vital words that he hopes will help this church in Colossae. If he doesn't have the means to write himself, perhaps then he's had a visitor come near his door and he's whispering through the door a message for the church of Colossians. And in that message, Paul arranges 8 words for them, and these 8 words are for you and I today. In Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says this, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We're going to talk about what he does say here, but notice what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, pray occasionally, being easily distracted and gorging in your entitlement. He doesn't say that. Instead, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Think of him in his prison cell. Think of the importance that he placed on these 8 words for the people in Colossae and for you and I today. Those people were facing pressures and influences from culture, from society. There was marginalization because of their faith. There was a tremendous opportunity, a kingdom call. A new church was formed that was bringing about transformation to that city. It was bringing about a transformation into the Roman world. And how could they see this transformation advance? How could they see God's great work carry on? How could they find a strength to withstand the pressures that surround them? How could they endure when life has been shaken? They would devote themselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I want us just to think about some of the words that we find in this text. Paul begins it by saying, devote yourselves to prayer. Not pray occasionally, not pray when it's convenient, not just pray when you enjoy it, but pray even when it's in a season of difficulty. Devote yourself to prayer. I want you to do something with me. Maybe I've asked you to do this before a decade ago, but it's time to do it again. I want you to put up one of your hands like this, okay? Put up your hand like that. Now you've got 2 pinchers here. What I want you to do is take these fingers and put them on your nose and grab your nose firmly, okay? So hold on to it firmly like this. Now I want you on the count of 3 to pull your nose off, okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Give it your best shot. Okay. Keep holding it, and I want you to repeat something to me, okay? Repeat this after me. Say, my nose is devoted to my face. That's a picture of devotion. When you and I are called to be devoted to prayer, we're to be devoted to prayer. You know, when I think of the word devotion, I also think of emperor penguins. Did you ever watch March of the Penguins? Came out a bunch of years ago. If you haven't seen it, it's probably available somewhere online. March of the Penguins, it's a tremendous documentary about these emperor penguins in Antarctica. They're fascinating. You got to do a bit of research on them. They have these seasonal cycles throughout the year. After months of living in the ocean and enjoying food, as winter approaches and light begins diminishing, something kicks in instinctually and they realize it's time to get on land. So they swim ashore and they walk in the approaching winter for over usually 100 kilometers, several days more inland on Antarctica, and it's now a time for mating. So they couple up, and then there's a period where the female prepares to give birth to an egg. The egg arrives, and it's fascinating to watch because they cannot let the egg remain on the ice. So the female penguin has the egg on her feet and shuffles over to her mate and then nudges the egg from her feet to his. If the egg is on the ice for even a minute or two, it may kill the little one inside. So the egg goes on to the male's feet and is tucked in under his body where it can stay safe and warm. The female, who has given so much of her life, energy, and resource, now goes back to the ocean to gain strength again and eat, so that in a couple of months when that baby has hatched, she has nourishment to give the baby penguin. Then, for those 2 months, the male penguin now stands with an egg on his feet, covered by his body, braces himself for the worst of winter in Antarctica. Most days, it's cold, very cold, minus 40, and wind gusts at times up to 200 kilometers an hour. The males huddle together and keep themselves and one another warm. And they do this for 2 months. Then the females come back. The egg is switched if it hasn't yet hatched. Usually by this time it's hatched and a little one is born. Now the male goes back to sea, several days' journey. At this point, the male has fasted for about 120 days. No food, no water, 120 days. He's lost almost half of his body mass. You think your 21-day fast is hard? Try being an emperor penguin. That's devotion. He goes back to the ocean, eats, and then for the next couple of months, he and the mate swap turns, bringing nourishment to the young one as it grows. I think emperor penguins are a great example of devotion. And you and I are called to be devoted to prayer, not casual with prayer, but devoted to it. If someone took an honest inventory of your life, how would they say your life and mine is in regard to prayer? Are we casual? Are we devoted? Paul gives us a few other examples right in the book of Colossians. In fact, I think he's wanting his audience, the church there, to get a picture of what it might look like and sound like to be devoted to prayer. Listen to how he opens his letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes this: "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." We always, remember, he's using language here intentionally. We always thank God the Father when we remember you in prayer. There's an ongoing consistency to his prayer. It's not a casual, "Oh, I thought of you accidentally, I might as well say something thankful to God." There's a consistency in his prayer. Look ahead to verse 9. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you," he's speaking of himself and Timothy, "we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." We have not stopped praying for you. There's a devotion to God in Paul's heart, in Timothy's heart, and it manifests in prayer. If you flip to the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul brings up another example, an example that the church in Colossae would be very familiar with. He says this in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ, sends his greetings." And then he describes what's going on in Epaphras' life. Epaphras, you see, has now left Colossae, and he's involved in other ministry and missions work, and Paul has seen him recently. And then Paul describes him like this: "Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you." Imagine that. Paul didn't say, "Epaphras is always wandering around aimlessly in fields of flowers in prayer for you." Now, I have nothing against you and I going for a beautiful nature walk and praying. Please do it. But Paul is intentional here, using descriptive language, that Epaphras, when he prays, he's pinning things down in the spirit realm, in a forceful manner. He's wrestling. He's at work. He's asserting energy and influence through prayer. And he's doing this so that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. Why is he working hard? Why is he wrestling? Because when God's people are devoted to him and spend time in conversation and connection with God, great things happen. You and I are called to be a people of prayer. But friends, we're not devoted first to prayer. We're devoted to God, and the great byproduct of beholding his majesty, his ability, his heart is to pray. Paul gives us examples of prayer warriors, himself, Timothy, and Epaphras. And I want to remind you, Comox Pentecostal Church, that we have living examples in our midst too. There are people from all generations gifted within our church family that are not only gifted, but they've nurtured a real commitment to the person of Jesus Christ and the place of prayer. You might know some of these people. They're the kind of people that when you talk with them, they say things like this: I'm praying about that, or I'm going to pray for that. And they mean it. It's not just sort of casual Christian language. They're serious about it. I want to give particular credit to forerunners in the faith, many in our elder and senior generations, in our church family. Friends, these people know how to get on their knees, how to humble themselves before God and pray. They know how to wrestle in prayer. They know what it means to always be in prayer and to continually pray for things. Seniors, elders, those of you who have continued to carry the torch of prayer, I want to applaud you and thank you. And I want to ask you to help pass that value to your children and grandchildren, to our church family. We need to learn from you how to pray, why to pray, and we need to carry that same conviction for prayer into our world as well. Thank you for modeling that for us, and help us to learn how to pray as well. Be devoted in prayer. And then Paul says this: being watchful. Being watchful. I don't know about you, but some of us, maybe when we were growing up, were taught to pray like this, with our eyes closed and hands together or folded. And we've recently had to go into that mode a few times as a family, because we do love praying together, but our, you know, we've got loving kids that love, you know, giving their attention to other things. And I remember, you know, when I was a kid, I had to pray like this, and then I remember discovering at one point when you didn't actually have to do that to pray. It felt so liberating. You mean I can have my eyes wide open? I can do other things with my hand. Yeah, you can. But the reason many times little kids are taught to pray like this is so that we can actually, with eyes shut and hands clasped, be watchful in prayer. Watchful has less to do about our physical eyes and much more to do with our spiritual eyes, and even more to do with our attention. Watchfulness has to do with being alert in prayer, being attentive, strictly attentive in prayer. Friends, you and I, especially in this day and age, have to fight for focus in all things, but especially when it comes to a priority like prayer. If your prayer time includes having your phone in your hand or nearby, it's going to be hard to be watchful. Statistics say that if you're in a room where your phone is face up, your ability to give attention or work productively diminishes significantly. If the phone is turned upside down, it improves. If the phone is out of sight, it improves even more. If it's known to be out of the room, it increases greatly. You and I are called to pray with watchfulness. This means if you're going to prioritize a time of prayer, maybe it's a lengthy time of prayer or even a short time of prayer, if your plan this week is to give 5 solid minutes of focused, undivided prayer time, then I encourage you, leave your phone somewhere else. Go to a prayer closet, whatever that may look like for you. Close the door and give your attention fully to God. Fight for focus. The Bible commands us to be watchful as you pray. As you give your attention to God, you know what? Your heart and mind have a greater ability to even pick up on some of the things He's speaking and leading you to in. I have found through the years of life that it's great to include prayer in all things. While I'm driving, even while I am on the phone, it's great to be praying. If I'm scrolling on social media, I'll pray for some people sometimes. That's fantastic. But that does not replace the need for me to be alone, unrushed, and undisturbed with God. This week, I want to ask you to find times where you can be alone, unrushed, and undisturbed, and give your attention and focus to God. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and then being thankful. And I want to spend the rest of our moments considering the importance of this word, thankful. Remember, I said there are three essential ingredients to prayer I want to propose to you through this series. And the first word is thanksgiving. If I could ask you to do only three things in prayer, I would ask you to give thanks to God every time you pray. I love praying with our family and each of our children in different moments. One thing I love is that every time our oldest son, Lyndon, prays, he always starts with the word of thanks. I'm not sure why he's chosen that or where he's picked that up. Perhaps it's something he saw in Scripture or he's just felt he needs to begin with, but I think it's a great habit. And you know what? It's biblical. You watch Paul's patterns of prayer through the New Testament, especially when he begins letters. If he starts with a prayer, it starts with thanks. There's something about thanksgiving that prepares our hearts for that time of prayer. It's us acknowledging that we are not source, that we are called to be humble before God and realize He is source and we have so much to be thankful for. Thanksgiving is actually a significant theme that's woven through the book of Colossians. It's a shorter book. If you don't have a Bible reading plan for this week, I'd encourage you to read the book of Colossians and highlight or circle all the times that you find the word thanks. You and I are called to be a people of thanks. Paul writes about thanksgiving in another place in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He means it, and he says this. "So I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." And then I think he uses that phrase to set up something important for us to pay attention. God is close. The Lord is near. Therefore, verse 6, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition," which means bringing requests, "with thanksgiving." Would you say that with me at home? With thanksgiving. Let's say it one more time. With thanksgiving, present your request to God. And here's a promise. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I remember a time in my later teen years where I was considering this passage, and I was sitting in my basement room, my parents' home, and I remember thinking, I wonder what it would be like for me to just like get carried away with thanksgiving. And so I decided to spend maybe 10 minutes or so just thanking God. Not just saying thank you, God, but as thoughts came to my mind, as I thought of things, I would give God thanks for them. And I want to encourage you to practice this from time to time. Giving God's thanks is us responding in obedience to the commands of His Scripture, but it brings us into an experience of God that you and I need in life. I remember in that moment, beginning with the obvious stuff. I think that's what we all do, isn't it? We start at the top of the list. Well, God, thanks for you. You know, you're great. Thanks for saving me. Thanks for my family. Thanks for my mom and my dad and my sister. Thanks for our pet. Thanks for my bedroom. Thanks for this home. It's great to live on a home. Thanks for the property that we have. And you kind of go through the list of obvious stuff that you thank God for. And then I realized, well, I kind of wanted to do this for at least 10 minutes. And so I was like, well, I'll keep going. And then I, you know, okay, well, you look around and I, Well, yeah, God, thanks for my room. I think I said that earlier, but thank you again for my room. And, well, thanks for my bed. I guess I've never thanked you for my bed. I'm actually really thankful. It's quite comfortable. I sleep pretty good in it. Thank you for my bed. Thanks for blankets. This keeps me warm at night. Thanks for my pillow. I guess I've never thanked you for my pillow. And I look around my room. I've got a desk. God, thanks for a desk. I don't love doing homework, but it's a reasonable place to do my homework. Thank you. I have a door. I've never thought that that's something I should be thankful for, but I've got a sister, so I appreciate the privacy. Thanks for a door, and thanks that it can lock. Thank you. And then I looked back to my desk, and I realized that I had it underneath a window, and I looked outside. God, the sky is blue. That is so beautiful. Thank you for the sky. Thanks for those trees. I love green. It's one of my favorite colors. Thank you. Thanks for grass. It's also green. God, I've never considered even blades of grass. The wonder of your creation. Thank you for grass. You get the picture. I carried on for 10 minutes. I had never got so sort of lost and carried away in thanksgiving. You know, you get to the point where you're thanking God for the fibers in your pillow or your watch, you know, something that is going on around you. You find reason to be thankful. Do you know what my experience was? This text says that the peace of God, which transcends your understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. To this day, the greatest experience of God's peace that I've ever had was that very moment. After I got into maybe 4, 5, 6 minutes of thanking God, I don't even know if I stopped at 10 minutes, it carried for quite a while. I felt a tangible experience of peace. I felt so connected to God, the source of all good and wonderful things. The trust in my heart had grown significantly. You and I are called to be a people of gratitude. And when we pray, as Paul instructs the Philippian church, do it with thanksgiving. I want you to think with me about a story. You might be familiar with it from Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are doing what? They're approaching the temple when? At the time of prayer. That's a big clue. Something significant happens when people pray. Peter and John are going to the temple at a time of prayer, and they meet a crippled man who's a beggar, and he's begging all the people. He's seated at a gate. He's begging all the people as they walk in. He's asking for money. And Peter and John, you know what, you know, so many of us, you see somebody like that, and you look away, or you check your phone or whatever. Peter and John didn't check the phone, didn't look at their iPhone watch or their watch. They didn't keep talking, you know, focused on each other. It says that they gave attention to the man. And then they said this, you know, we don't have money right now, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And it says they reached out their hand to his. He reached out and they pulled him to his feet and he was instantly healed. It said he ran into the temple through the gates, walking, jumping, and praising God. Beautiful story. Why did that miracle occur? Ultimately and absolutely because of God himself. But I want to point to two important things that were also part of this story. The first, I already addressed it. Peter and John were approaching this moment at a time of prayer. Something was charged in the spiritual atmosphere because there was a preparation to pray. Secondly, where is this man? He's seated at a gate. What did Jewish people do when they walked through gates? Good Jewish followers of Yahweh would think of Psalm 104 that talks about entering his courts with praise and going through his gates with thanksgiving. This man not only positioned himself in a place where there was going to be traffic, he positioned himself in an environment of thanksgiving. People were speaking out words of thanks to God as they were walking through the gates preparing to pray and worship God in the temple. Something significant was happening in the unseen realm. I believe when you and I pray with thanksgiving, the unseen realm is filled with a potency for God to do significant things. Because our hearts grow in trust as we're aware of how great he is as the source of all things in our life. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said that if I was given 6 hours to chop down a tree, I would spend the first 4 hours sharpening my axe. Friends, when you and I pray with thanksgiving, what are we doing? We're sharpening our axe. You and I are called to be effective in prayer. One of the ways that we get effective is to sharpen our axe well by spending significant time in gratitude with God. Let me share a story with you. For some of you, if you were here a decade ago, you might remember this story. In 2009, when we lived here, I was serving as an associate pastor. Our family was growing, plus we had international students living in our home, and we had 2 vehicles at the time. Well, wouldn't you know it, one of the vehicles completely died. We didn't have the resource on hand to get it repaired. We didn't really know what to do. It became a bit of an inconvenience because all of us, we had 2 kids at the time, plus our students, we didn't fit in our 1 vehicle. So if we ever all had to go somewhere, it was multiple trips. So Sundays meant one of us came, dropped off a few, went back home, brought the rest with us. It was not that convenient. We began thinking, how in the world are we going to get this vehicle thing figured out? As we looked at it, it wasn't worth the money to repair the vehicle that was down and out. We needed something else. Our family was growing. We needed something more spacious. We began to talk about it. We began to look at our finances at the time. At the time, we really didn't have the money to work with to figure out how to get another vehicle. So we had to talk to banks and consider loans, spent time looking at options, and we realized this is something we need to be praying about. It was a stress for me especially. We carried on with the inconvenience of just using 1 vehicle, and it actually lasted us for a couple of months just to do the 1 vehicle thing. But every time it was inconvenient, it reminded me again, we've got to pray about this. One day, on a day off, weather was beautiful, and I said to Laura, let's just go for a drive. I needed to get this whole vehicle stuff off my head, and out we went. We had Lyndon and Jackson in the back. Lyndon was maybe 2 and a half at the time. We're out for a drive, it's quiet in the car, and into the quiet, Lyndon speaks a few words. Jesus got a van, he said. Now, Laura and I had not been talking about vans. We hadn't even been talking about Jesus. I mean, we're pastors, you'd think we'd do it all the time, but in that moment, we weren't even talking about Jesus. It was just quiet. And Lyndon blurts out, Jesus got a van. And I look over at Laura and I said, what did Lyndon say? She said, I think he said Jesus got a van or something. I thought, well, Lyndon, what was that? And, you know, he's 2 and a half, so it's hard to have like a really strong conversation. And so he didn't have much of a response. But I wondered, where in the world did that come from? What could it possibly mean? Our day carried on, and that night when I was putting Lyndon to bed, I sat on his little Thomas the Train bed. And he's laying there under his blankies. And I look over at him, I say, hey, Lyndon, earlier today you said Jesus got a van. What does that mean? And he smiled and he looked at me and he said, Jesus got a van. And I said, yeah, why did you say that? And, you know, again, the 2 and a half year old conversation doesn't work awesome. Jesus got a van. I said, Lyndon, where did you get that thought? Jesus got a van. And he said it several times over and over. It was like as if a light bulb finally went off in my mind. I thought, well, you know, I guess I haven't given thought to the reality that we need a vehicle. God knows we need a vehicle, and we're doing our part. We're doing our work. We're talking to banks. We're looking at what vehicles might be a possibility. I guess God does have a vehicle for us. I don't know which vehicle it is. I don't know how the resources will come together. But yeah, he's got a vehicle for us. And you know what happened? There was trust that grew in my heart in that moment. Yeah, God's got a vehicle. Because of those words of Lyndon in that moment, Jesus got a van. And so I turned to Lyndon and I said, does Jesus have a van for us? And he said, Jesus got a van. I said, are you sure it's not an SUV? Because I'm really not, you know, I don't know if we're a minivan family. He said, no, Jesus got a van. Okay, it didn't go quite like that. I really didn't want a van at the time, but God knew our needs. And I said, Jesus got a van. It kind of clicked for me in that moment. And I said, okay, Lyndon, if Jesus got a van, let's give him thanks now for what we do not yet possess. And so we prayed together on his little bed and thanked God that he's got a van. We thanked him that he had a vehicle for us. We didn't know how it was going to come to us, but we knew he had a vehicle for us. Laura and I continued to do the hard work, researching vehicles, estimating costs, considering a loan that one of the banks had said would be available to us. And about 10 days after this Jesus got a van experience, I came downstairs. And as I was walking downstairs, I saw Laura on the phone, and her face was kind of in shock. Her mouth was wide open, and I heard her sort of speaking with whoever was on the phone. And it was like she was not in an argument, but trying to convince him of something. And then it ended, and she hung up. And I thought, well, I wonder what that was about. And I said, "Who was that?" She said, "Oh, it was so and so. People that don't live on the island." And I said, "Well, what did they want?" She said, "They've been praying for us for a few weeks, and they felt to call us out of the blue and tell us that they were going to give us their minivan." And I said, you know, this is what every good Canadian does. "No, no, no, did you tell them they can't do that?" She said, "Yes, I told them they can't do that. Did you tell them we want an SUV instead?" "No, okay, I didn't say that either." I was in shock and disbelief as well. I said, "What do you mean they're giving us their van? They've been praying about it." I said, "Did you tell them we'll pay them for it?" She said, "I tried to tell them that we'll buy it off them or we'll pay them or something." She said, "They insisted, no, we felt from God we were supposed to do this. We want to give it to you." And I looked at her and I said, "Jesus got a van." And so within about a week, I was able to go to the mainland and pick it up from these generous people and drive it home, because Jesus got a van. One of the important ingredients in that experience was the moment Lyndon and I gave thanks. Even though the circumstances around us didn't completely make sense, we knew God was providing. Friends, this wasn't a name it and claim it kind of moment. But what I was giving thanks for was that God was our source and our supply. He was going to provide in some way or another. I want us to put this into practice together. Laura's going to come up onto the stage with me, and I want you to tune your attention to God right now. She's going to lead us in a song in the background. But what I want us to do is to dedicate the next 5 minutes together to practice sharpening our axe together. I want you to get kind of lost in giving thanks to God with me. Would you do that? I want you to begin. You can begin with the obvious things. And as Laura begins to play, you might even want to join along in worship for a moment. But don't get caught up just singing words on a screen or coming from her voice. Begin naming things to God that you're thankful for. Thank God. Use that word. God, I thank you. Use his name. God, thank you for this. God, thank you for that. Start with the obvious things and the things that are always at the top of your list. But move down that list. Start thanking him for things you've never thanked him before. Would you join me? We're gonna sharpen our axe together, and then we're going to go to prayer for some things together. I want you to take a moment just to think about something you need to pray for. Is there a need or concern in your life? Maybe there's a provision you need. Maybe there's a miracle you need. Maybe there's a health concern. Maybe there's someone you're praying for. Maybe there's a need in your life. Maybe there's a relationship that's broken and you need a breakthrough from God. We're going to pray for that in a few moments. But first, we're going to spend a few minutes, 5 of them, sharpening our axe. So Laura's going to lead us. I think we're ready pretty soon here. Would you join me right now in just stilling your heart before God? Would you even just utter under your breath, utter the words thanks to God right now? Thanks, God. Thanks, God. Thanks, God. Laura's going to just sing, and then I'm going to begin directing you just to name things that you're thankful for. In fact, if you're ready to begin, just start with that and let Laura's singing be in the background. Would you just start thanking God right now? We've got 5 minutes. Let's begin right now. I don't want you to shut off this service yet. We've got some important work to do. We need to sharpen our axe, and then we're going to pray about some things together. But let's spend 5 minutes giving God thanks right now.
Thank you, Jesus.
Singing in the background, but I want you to begin just naming things to God that you're thankful for. Just go for it. List lots of things, as many as you can. Let's populate these next 3.5 minutes with words of thanks to God. Go for it.
Lord, we praise.
sharpening your axe. There was something that you thought of a few moments ago that I asked you to think about, a need, a concern, something that you need to pray about. Would you just take a moment, 1 minute right now to pray for that thing? Your axe is sharper. Take a moment right now and pray for that need, that concern. Let's do that for a minute, and then we're going to conclude. I hope that you will join me in including this ingredient in your prayers the remaining days of this 21-day fast. Every time you pray, spend a season sharpening your axe. Give thanks to God. I don't know about you. When I was just praying right now for the things that were in my heart, there was a greater sense of confidence that, yeah, God cares about this. God is at work on this. I was even able to thank God that I don't know how it's going to be resolved, but I know he's going to be involved and I can trust him. And even if it's not resolved the way I envision, he's trustworthy and faithful through it all. Would you continue to thank God through the rest of this day? Maybe one of you should consider this. Maybe one of the days this week, if you go for a prayer walk, let it just be a Thanksgiving walk. Just give thanks. It's an essential ingredient to how we pray. I know we've gone a little longer than usual today, but I want to thank you for spending time putting into practice what we're called to do, and that's to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I'm praying for you. I'm giving God thanks for you. Many of your names came to mind today and yesterday. I've been praying for you. May God bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you as you go into this week. In Jesus' name, God bless you.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.